I'd invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. We're continuing our study of 1 John today, and we're coming close to the end of the book. Now, just as a reminder, since it's been a while since we've been in 1 John, much of 1 John has been about tests. Three tests in particular that the Lord gives us whereby we may measure the genuineness of our profession in Christ. And these three tests, they're doctrinal, they are moral, and they're relational or social. They're doctrinal in the sense that one test of the genuineness of our profession is what we believe about Jesus Christ. They're moral in the sense that another test of the genuineness of our profession is whether we obey God's word and love and delight in obedience to the word of God. And yet another test is the relational or the social test. That is, how do we love one another in the bonds of Christian friendship in the local Christian church? And not just a question of why or do you love one another, but how do you love one another in those bonds? And each of these three tests are repeated on numerous occasions throughout this little book of 1 John in order to provide a gauge of the genuineness of our discipleship, the genuineness of our claim to be a Christian, the genuineness of our profession of faith in Christ. And the passage that we're about to study this morning, verses 6 through 12, is a little bit different. Rather than focusing on the test of our faith, this passage gives us testimony to the object of our faith. In fact, this passage is about a three-part testimony to the genuineness of the person of Jesus Christ. This passage can best be understood in light of two phrases in the section that we studied last time, verses 1 through 5. Of 1 John 5. If you'd allow your eyes to kind of drift up towards 1 John 5, verse 1, you'll see this phrase, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." So in that passage, we see something asserted about those who are Christians. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, or they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And then if you'd look down to verse 5 from there, you'll see another phrase. It says, "Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." And so we see another assertion that those who are believers in Christ believe something else about Jesus. They believe that he's not only the Messiah, the Christ, but they also believe that he is the Son of God. And so what John is doing in 1 John 5, 1 and 5 is he's making it clear that the Christian overcomes the world, that the one who has been born of God overcomes the world. John is saying that the Christian is one who makes a specific doctrinal confession about the real Jesus. He believes in the Jesus not of his own personal opinions, not in the Jesus of his own personal imagination, but in the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus who is presented to us in the gospel. And John is telling us that being a Christian means truly believing certain things about Jesus. One of the important things that we note is that John's idea of what it means to believe in Christ, it means not only trusting in Christ, but believing certain things about his person. So faith in Christ for John is not only trust in a person, but belief in biblical teaching about that person. For John, the idea here is that doctrine and faith, they go hand in hand, that they cannot be separated. And now what this does is this sets the stage for us as we turn to 1 John 6 through 12, where John discusses the testimony that God has given to the person of Jesus Christ. So let's turn and look now at 1 John 5, 6 through 12. This is God's word. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, as we look at this, there's a few questions that I want us to ask us. How do we come to have faith in what the Bible says about the person of Christ? How do we come to have an assured confidence in our confession that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners? How do we come to have an assured confidence in the person of Christ and who he is? Well, what John is doing is John tells us that God does not require of us blind faith, but in his kindness, he's given us testimony as to who Jesus is. And in this passage, John wants to point us to a three-part testimony to the person of Christ that God has given to all believers that might give us a confident assurance in the person who is the object of our faith. So much of this book has been asking us to gauge the reality of our faith. And this passage this morning points us, though, to the person who is the object of our faith and gives testimony in order to bolster our faith in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So there are two parts to this passage. In verses 6 through 9, we see this three-part testimony of the person of Christ explained and described by John. And then in verses 10 through 12, John speaks to us about what our response needs to be to Jesus and to this testimony about Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at, this three-part testimony and our response to that testimony. First, beginning in verses 6 through 9, we see that three-part testimony. Now John's words in verse 6, are very challenging. And even some of the best Christian commentators on Scripture have struggled to discover the precise significance of his argument, although the general sense of his argument is very clear. He says this, he says, This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. John is saying that the Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus Christ was and is Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And the Spirit testifies that he is Jesus the Messiah by pointing to his baptism and pointing to Jesus' death as testimonies to his person. In other words, John is saying that if you will consider what is revealed about Jesus in both his baptism and in his death objectively, you will realize that the Holy Spirit is testifying to you personally about who Jesus is and the historical events about what was revealed about Jesus and his baptism and his death. This passage, it's not an easy passage. Commentators who we know and trust have disagreed about what John is talking about concerning the blood and the water in verse 6. For example, Luther and Calvin, two great reformers, see the reference to the water and the blood as a mention of Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper. You know, and we could certainly see how Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper might testify to the person of Jesus Christ. But John here seems to be speaking of something that is directly in Jesus' own experience and time and history that points us to his person. There are other theologians, like St. Augustine of the 4th century. He suggested that the water and the blood here referred to the passage in John 19, where the spear was thrust into Jesus' side, and it said, "From his side flowed forth water mingled with blood." And so since John is writing this letter, it's suggested by Augustine, that John is pointing back to the mingled water and blood as a testimony to the person of Christ and his death. But most commentators, and I believe that this is the right interpretation, have understood this, and it's been explained since the 2nd century in the times of Tertullian. They see the water and the blood as a reference to Jesus' own baptism and to Jesus' own death. Now, why would John be saying this? Why would John say that Jesus' baptism and Jesus' shedding of blood testify to his person? Well, in the Christian church to whom John is writing, there were false teachers who were teaching either that Jesus was only the Christ in between his baptism and death, or that though he had been Christ prior to his baptism, he ceased to be the Son of God before his death. See, John is concerned about the person of Christ because people are calling into the question who Jesus Christ is. They're calling into question his lordship, his divinity. And they're saying, well, there was a time when Jesus was not really God. He might have been God between his baptism and his death, but he wasn't always. Or he might have been God up until his death, but during his death he wasn't God. And so John is writing to combat that. John is writing here to say that Jesus did not become the Christ, nor did he ever cease to be the Christ. So that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, became the Christ, but ceased to be Jesus. This is what John is writing against. So John, in verse 6, he's writing to this congregation, and he's saying this. He's saying, understand this, that Jesus, who is the Messiah, Jesus, who is the Son of God, did not become the Son of God at his baptism. But through the baptism, it was revealed who he was. You'll remember back to the baptism of Christ, that at the baptism where Jesus goes to John and says, I want you to baptize me, that there was a voice come from heaven and what looked like a dove descending from heaven and said, this is my Son whom I love. It was revealed at Jesus' baptism who he is. It was revealed so that we might know who he is. And at his death, he did not cease to be the Messiah, the Son of God. But his being the Messiah, the Son of God, was absolutely necessary for his death to have any benefit for all of us. And therefore, this teaching that this congregation was hearing is false and is to be refuted. John is saying that this water refers to Jesus' baptism, at which he was declared to be the Son of God. And the blood refers to Jesus' sacrificial death, its effectiveness, Jesus' death, its effectiveness upon which depends his being the Son of God. If Jesus isn't the Son of God when he dies upon the cross for your sins, then his death is of no use or no benefit to you. And what that means is that we are still in our sins, and we have spent 2,000 years meeting on Sunday mornings for no purpose. It is absolutely necessary that Jesus be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, dying on the cross and rising from the dead. John is pressing home this point because it is so important that we understand and know this. If Jesus did not take on himself our nature at his birth and bear our sins in his death in the fullness of his person, then he cannot reconcile us to God. What these false teachers were teaching about Jesus was robbing Christians of salvation. because the person of Jesus Christ is essential to our salvation. And confessing what the Bible teaches about the person of Christ is essential to an authentic Christian confession of faith. The objective testimony of Jesus' baptism and death concurs and coheres with the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And that's what John is saying in this passage. Look with me here at verses 7 and 8. He says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." Jesus' person is testified to by these three things: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. The water and blood we know referring to the two historical events characterized by Jesus' public ministry. And the Spirit here referring to the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit to us as to the significance of these events in Jesus' life. John is telling us that the Father bears witness to the Son through the Spirit. And there are two kinds of supporting testimony. There's the historical and the experiential. That there is the objective, the two events in history, and the subjective, the Spirit testifying to us. The baptism of Christ and His death and the Holy Spirit's witness to us about the meaning of the baptism and death of Christ. And then what John does is he goes on in verse 9 and he tells us that the testimony that the Spirit gives to us, that Jesus is the divine Messiah, the divine Son of God, that testimony, that it's God's testimony concerning His Son, that when the Spirit testifies to the person of Christ as Jesus, the divine Messiah, the Son of God, it's God who is saying it. And if we are people who are convinced by the testimony of other humans in a court of law, John is saying in verse 9, how much more should we be convinced of the divine testimony? How much more should we be convinced that it is God who is testifying to who His Son is? And the purpose of this testimony is to evoke faith in Jesus as the divine Messiah, as the Son of the living God. I mean, think about it. Think about what we ask people who are looking for membership in the church. We ask question number 2, which says this: do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? John is taking that truth and he's pressing it home in this passage and evoking faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the divine Messiah, the Savior of sinners, because Jesus came in the flesh. The second person of the Trinity came in the flesh, and that is who Jesus is. And John is asking us, do you believe that? Here's testimony to that. Here's testimony to the object of our faith, and are you trusting it? It's absolutely essential for our redemption. And John is pressing that truth home because that truth is being denied in that church. Now, of course, that same truth is being denied in our own age. There are many people who call themselves Christians who deny this particular truth. And John has one particular word to say to those who deny that truth and claim to be Christian. He says, you're a hypocrite. You cannot say yes to Jesus and then reject the Bible's claims about who Jesus is. Jesus defines Himself for us in Scripture. There is no way that we know Jesus apart from the Word of God. The Scriptures give us God's testimony as to who Jesus is. Jesus is not ours to invent as we go along. We may either believe in the Jesus who is offered in the gospel, the Jesus of the Scriptures, or we may reject Him. But we cannot say, I accept you, Jesus, but I'll define you like I want. John is making it clear here in this passage that the Jesus who is the object of our faith, the only Jesus who saves, is the Jesus presented to us by the revelation of God in Scripture, testified to in his life and by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. John is making it clear to us that to be a Christian, we must believe in the Christ of the Bible. And he's pressing home that point. And he does that even more as he turns to verses 10 through 12, because he says that you've got to respond to this. That here you have been presented with testimony. How do you plead? How do you respond? In verses 10 through 12, John is talking about our response to this testimony. John's point is to make it clear that faith is a necessary instrument to our receiving the life of the Son. He says that whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. What John is doing is John is telling us that there's two. There's two, and there's only two possible responses to the three-part testimony concerning who Jesus is. There is reception, and there is rejection. John very boldly says here that to reject this testimony about who Jesus is, the testimony that we have received from the Spirit, which is supported by Jesus' baptism and his death, to reject that testimony is to call God a liar. As one commentator put it, he says that there is no room for ignorance or misconception. To reject the witness is to deny the truthfulness of God. He has spoken and acted deliberately with absolute clearness. Things were not done in a corner. And thus the witness must be accepted or rejected. It cannot be ignored and it cannot be explained away. There are only two responses here: reception or rejection. In other words, there's no such thing as fence sitting when it comes to Christianity. There's no such thing as fence sitting when it comes to Jesus Christ. You're either for or you're against Jesus. There is no third response. There is no neutral ground when it comes to Christianity and it comes to Jesus. There is no let's wait and see what happens. There is only acceptance and rejection. And what John is saying to you this morning is, what is your response? You've seen the testimony of God throughout Scripture concerning his Son. He points us to the baptism. He points us to the death. And now he's saying to us, how do you plead? How do you respond? We live in a very polite and tolerant world. And when someone wants to disagree with you about your Christianity and about what you believe about Jesus Christ, they normally don't say, well, you're wrong and I'm right. People don't do that because they're polite and they're tolerant. What they normally say is, well, that's fine if you believe that about Jesus. I just believe something different. They think thereby that they have become neutral about Christianity. And John is saying that if you say, oh, that's fine that you think that about Jesus, I just think something different, John is saying that you're calling God a liar, because God has already said what he thinks about Jesus. And you can't be neutral about that. You can either accept it or reject it. We cannot be neutral about the claims of Christ. We must either embrace him and bow our knee and worship him and believe in him as he is offered in the gospel for salvation, or we must reject him and forego him and be judged by him on the last day. John presses that home all the more in verse 11. Look what he says in verse 11. He says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Life. Eternal life. Life of the age to come. The life of the new heavens and the new earth is in Jesus. It only comes when a person has been united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, because life is in the Son. That's why you cannot reject the claims of Christ and still hope to have life. Because life is only in Jesus. Because God's testimony is that His Son is the only means by which we can receive the gift of eternal life. And John is here really pressing home that idea of eternal life. And there are three things that I want us to see that explain the nature and the character of eternal life, which is to be had in the Son. First, you'll see that eternal life is given, not earned. Look in verse 11. He says, and this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life. It's not that God looks out in the world and says, well, I think she's worthy of eternal life, and so she can have it. Or I think that he's worthy of eternal life, and so that he can have it. Or you know, she's done a lot of good things, you know, she might be worthy to have eternal life. No. God doesn't give us something that we've earned. He gives us something out of His grace and His mercy. Eternal life is a gift received, not a prize won. Not a prize earned by what we do, by our good deeds, trying to do more good than bad. Eternal life is given. Secondly, notice that eternal life is found in Christ. It says it there again in verse 7. He says, and this life is in His Son. You can't go down to the store or to your local charity or church and hope to find or order eternal life. It's not going to be there. You can't find eternal life within yourself, in your abilities, or in your talents, or in your gifts. Eternal life is exclusive to Jesus Christ. So in order to give it, God sends His Son that we might experience eternal life. I mean, isn't that what John is saying in what has become the most popular Bible verse ever? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that's what John is saying here, that life can only be had in Jesus, because Jesus is the only place to get it. So eternal life is given, not earned. It is found only in Jesus. And then third, look what he says in verse 12 about this life in the Son. He says that whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Eternal life is not just something reserved for the future. It is something experienced now in the present by believers. Eternal life is to fellowship with the triune God and with those who are in fellowship with the triune God. And so if you think about it, the church is the outpost of heaven. I've heard it referred to as the suburbs of glory. That the church is the suburbs of glory. Now, I know that we don't really get suburbs down here in South Florida. It's a foretaste of what's to come. We are even now receiving a taste of what that eternal life is like in the worship of God with the company of His people. We will have more of it, yes indeed. And we will have it without end in the new heavens and the new earth. But we are already experiencing that eternal life right now. John's point in this passage is that trusting and believing in the Christ of the Scriptures is absolutely essential to salvation. You cannot be a Christian and reject the person of Christ. You cannot be a Christian and reject what the Bible teaches about His person. We live in a day and age of what I like to call cafeteria theology. You know, my family used to go to the Piccadilly restaurants. Do you guys remember Piccadilly's? You know, it was great for a kid because you got to grab a tray and you got to go down the line and the first thing you hit were the salads. And there were like four different types of salads, and you got to pick one. And then you got to go to the meats, and there were like six or seven different types of meats and say, I want this today. Give me meatloaf. And then you continue down, and you hit the vegetables, and there's like eight or nine different vegetables, and you got to pick two of them. I mean, this is great, isn't it? I get to pick what I want for dinner. I don't have to have the same thing that everybody else is having. And then you got to the desserts. And then you've ended up on the line and you checked out and you enjoyed lunch. Now, I know that I've probably made you more hungry than you were just a few minutes ago, but stick with me because we're almost done. We live in a day and age where people want to walk down the line of the Bible. And they want to pick and choose what to believe about Jesus, what to believe about God, what to believe about salvation that is found in the gospel. They say, I want a God that's only loving and not just. I want a God who is all wrapped up in compassion and mercy and who is not wrathful. I want a Jesus who loves me and will accept me for who I am, which he does. But I don't want him to make any demands on the way that I live my life. We live in a day and age of cafeteria theology. And John is telling us in this passage that all those who receive the Christ of Scripture, the Christ who is the Messiah, the Son of God, that they are the ones who have life, because life is only in Jesus. Not in the Jesus of our imaginations, not in the Jesus of our creations, not in the Jesus of our cafeteria. All those who reject that Christ, or who are neutral about that Christ, or who want to redefine that Christ, they are not trusting in the Christ in whom life resides, and therefore there is no life in them. My friends, do not trust in a Jesus that you have made up. Do not trust in a Jesus of your own imaginations. Do not be neutral about Jesus because you can't. You can't have life and be neutral. Believe in Jesus Christ. God has given us testimony as to who Jesus is. How do you plead? How do you respond? Trust in the Jesus of the Bible. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. Trust in him today. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your mercy and love, you have given us life in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to trust and to confess rightly Jesus who is revealed in your word. May we not sit idly or stand neutrally as to who Jesus is. Give us the faith this morning to believe in every circumstance. Give us the faith to trust in every trial. As Lord, even now we are experiencing the life that is in your Son. For we ask this in his name. Amen.